Okay, well, we're taking a break from our little series on how we're going to think of things which have a relevance to this time of year, but perhaps a little bit more as well. So come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 and 32. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is speaking, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." It's a parable, isn't it? The parable of the mustard seed. What's a parable? Yep, earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What Jesus is saying in these parables, he places a short, easy-to-remember story that's drawn from everyday life, and he places it alongside a spiritual truth. So that by understanding the story, you can understand the spiritual truth. Okay? But, and we could go into a big discussion about this, but we haven't got the time. The truth is not always easy to see. Parables deliberately hide the truth. That's their purpose. Their purpose is to hide the truth from those who aren't bothered and to reveal the truth to those who want to know. They're like sieves. They're filters. So listen again, because there's truth in here, but it's not always easy to see. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. And when it has grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, as we get going, there are two thoughts here, aren't there? The first one is a contrast. Here is a tiny seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is the least of all the seeds. It's tiny, isn't it? It's inconspicuous. You wouldn't even know you had it in your hand. And yet in that warm Mediterranean sunshine, it grows to become greater than the other herbs. In fact, it grows so big it becomes a tree big enough to support a population of nesting birds. Incredible contrast, isn't it? It goes from the smallest of the seeds to the greatest of the herbs. It even becomes a tree. Inconspicuous to conspicuous. Something which is dismissed, you wouldn't even know it was there, to something which is unmissable. The smallest to the greatest. So the first thought in this parable is there is a contrast being drawn. And the second thought of the parable is growth. That's very obvious, isn't it? It's a tiny mustard seed. It germinates and it just keeps on growing and growing and growing and growing until it outgrows all the other herbs. Okay, two thoughts there. Contrast, growth. Okay. In scriptural terms, what's the significance of trees? Because we're told here it becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Can you think of anything in scripture where trees come into it? Christ hung on a tree. Yeah. Tree of life. Any other trees? Fig tree, yeah. Sorry? Sycamore tree. So there's lots of trees in the Bible. We could go in lots of directions here, can't we? Okay, can you think of trees and birds nesting in trees? I might give any clue, give any clues away. Big trees that grow and they become so big that birds nest in it.
Cedars of Lebanon.
Cedars of Lebanon, yeah. In fact, it's actually used as an example of
mulberry trees.
Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Go on. Yep. Chopped down. So if you look at Daniel chapter 4, if you can't find it, don't worry. If you can find it, grand. So I want to read Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. This is his dream. Nebuchadnezzar is telling us what his dream was. Daniel 4, verses 10 to 12.
These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heaven, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it.
Okay. Do you want to read on verses, because we're told then verses 14 and 15, what happens to the tree? Verses 14 and 15. Yeah, thanks.
Nice. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a tree, isn't he? And it's so become so vast that the birds of the air nest in the branches. But then the tree is chopped down, and that's fulfilled in chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. The king spoke, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And the tree is chopped down, isn't it? And if we had time, we could look at Ezekiel, where the Assyrian Empire is likened to a tree. The Egyptian Empire is likened to a tree. So if you look at Scripture, and when it says Nebuchadnezzar's a tree, it's really Nebuchadnezzar's the head of a great empire, isn't he? He personally isn't a tree. It's the fact that he heads up a huge empire, the Babylonian Empire, this glorious empire. So in the Bible, trees are empires. What about the birds of the air? What are they in the symbolism of a tree? If you keep Daniel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, give it away. What are the birds? They're the people, aren't they? They're the nations. Okay? It's a picture of the nations nestling in the branches of the Babylonian Empire, finding security, safety, under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Okay? If you like, the nations live under the shade of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So in Scripture, trees are pictures of empires. Birds nesting in trees are pictures of the nations secure in that empire, nestling in the branches of that empire. Okay, so you get the picture. So, right, let's go back to our Matthew 13. How does this apply to our parable? What's it saying about the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, okay, which a man sows, the least of all the seeds. It grows to become greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So what is it saying about the kingdom of heaven? What's it likened to? What is it?
Empire.
It's an empire. And what can we say about that empire? What can you say about the beginning of that empire? It's a tiny beginning. You wouldn't even notice it was there. How does the empire end? It's going to be a tree, right? Okay, so it's a tree, so what does that mean? It's going to be enormous. And the birds nestling in its branches? What does that mean? All the nations are going to be in this empire. Okay, that's what he's saying, isn't it? So you see, the parables, it's just a story, isn't it? But actually, as you begin to unravel it, there's a secret meaning inside it. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is an empire. In spite of its tiny beginnings, it grows to conquer all the nations. That's what the parable's about. So there's a contrast there, isn't there? We talked about this parable, it's got these two thoughts in it. It's got a contrast and growth. There's a contrast because its beginnings are tiny, inconspicuous. You would overlook them, you would dismiss them. There's nothing going on, apparently. And contrast that with the ultimate appearance of the empire, which will be cosmic, all-conquering, proportions beyond our wildest imagination. conquer all the nations, the consummation of the kingdom. So you have language like in Habakkuk. I'm ready to turn to it. Probably take me a minute or so to find it myself. Where are we? Yes, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Sorry, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Speaking of the end of that empire. Okay, and obviously, again, this thought in the parable is growth, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven comes progressively. It starts off tiny, it ends up conquering all, and there's a period of growth, of change, of progression. That's how the kingdom of heaven comes. The little seed grows to outgrow all its rivals. All right. Okay, we're thinking about Christmas. How might Christ's coming be described as a mustard seed? That's how the kingdom begins. Why a mustard seed? How can we think of it in terms of a mustard seed? And there's loads of answers you can throw out. Small and insignificant, yeah. Okay, so it's a little baby, isn't it? Isn't he? A little baby in a manger. How inconspicuous. Think of all the babies born that night. Who would think what's going to come? Well, moving on then from the manger, what else can we say about Christ's coming? Thinking not just about his birth, but his life. What other things speak of a mustard seed? Sorry? From Nazareth, yeah. Well, anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, that's right. So that seems, you know, who would notice anything coming out of Nazareth? There's loads of answers. I got at least 15 down here, so don't feel, well, I don't know if that's the right one. There's all sorts of answers. Just throw them out. Doesn't matter if you... Yeah, so he grew up. Okay, so he's growing in stature, growing in his fear and love of the Lord. He's a carpenter. Okay, who would notice a carpenter? Ministry didn't start until he turned 30. Yes, 30, yeah. His ministry starts at 30. And where does his ministry begin? Do you remember where it begins? Because again, there's another thing which seems very mustard seed like. Yeah, so it's up in the north, isn't it? It's up in Galilee. It doesn't start in Jerusalem, you know, the big place to begin. You know, basically, I mean, you think about it. You're gonna start a big movement, all right? So where would you begin? You'd begin in London, wouldn't you? Yeah, you wouldn't go up into the Peak District and find a tiny village which no one knows anything about and begin there, would you? But he begins up in Galilee of the Gentiles, away from anything that's exciting and power bases and where you can really start a movement. It's like a mustard seed, isn't it? Other things. Come on, there's loads of them. Exactly. I mean, would you choose four fishermen and a political activist and a tax collector? I mean, they're not going to change the world, these people, are they? A mustard seed. Yes, he joined the queue for baptism. That's right. He queues up with all the other sinners. You wouldn't even know he was there. You could pass him in the street. You wouldn't even recognize him. And no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing in him that looks like the Son of God. Any other mustard seed qualities?
He died like a
common criminal. Exactly. He dies on a cross, doesn't he? And he dies. I mean, you can't get more mustard seed than dying, can you? Look, nothing's going to come of this. He dies. Anything else? We'll have a look at them more in a bit more detail in a moment. So don't worry if we haven't. Any other thoughts? Yes, he suffers pain. He's despised, rejected. He's a man of sorrows. Doesn't ride, you know, on a golden chariot, does he? Talking of riding, how does he ride into Jerusalem? On a donkey. That's very mustard seed-like, isn't it? Very you know, important people don't go on donkeys, do they? They've got more important things to do. Exactly, there's nowhere to lay his head. He's got no benefactors, got no power base, no friends in high places, hasn't even got anywhere to put his head. It's all very mustard seed. Okay, so there's lots of thoughts there, aren't there? There's some other ones we could talk about as well. At every step of his ministry, you could say that this seed, Jesus Christ, is the least of all the seeds. Yeah? Just like a mustard seed. And we're in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew makes a particular play of this. It's very keen for us to see that Christ is actually coming like a mustard seed. What was the Jews' main criticism of Jesus? What was their problem? When you know, they're asking, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? What's their problem with him? Associations, yeah. Okay, so he's associating with the worst. Messiahs presumably aren't supposed to do that. Yeah. He claims to be God. But they might have accepted him, if he claimed to be God, they might have accepted it if they'd seen other things. What is it that they're looking for that he doesn't give them? Signs, yeah. Go on, rest. Power. Yeah, so they thought they'd conquer the enemies. So what are they really looking for? What is there a great absence of as they look at him? Sorry?
King.
He doesn't look like Messiah, does he? He doesn't look like the king that they're expecting. I mean, we've said this before, you know, as they look at that kaleidoscope of images in the Old Testament, what they're expecting is a Messiah that's going to come in power and glory. Okay, so they're saying, you know, where's the kingdom? Where's the power? Where's the glory? Where's the all-conquering Messiah who's going to step onto the stage of world history, and his coming will be cosmic, it'll be public, it'll be cataclysmic. When he comes, he'll destroy all our enemies. Throw out the Romans, destroy them. When he comes, it'll be the end of death and sorrow and the curse. When he comes, he'll establish Israel's golden age. And it'll be the long-awaited salvation will have come. Everyone will know it. Everyone will see it. It'll be obvious. When Messiah comes, the whole universe will see it. So they thought. So when Jesus comes, they're looking at him and saying, well, where's the power? Where's the glory? Where's the king? Where's the armies? Where's the victory? Where are our enemies being destroyed? Where's the end of death and the curse? We don't see it. Nothing's going on. So, Matthew is saying, as he puts his gospel together, well, of course you don't see it. You don't see the kingdom, the power, and the glory because the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. If you're expecting a Messiah to come in that particular mold, you're going to be disappointed. When Messiah comes, he will come like a mustard seed. Small, tiny, inconspicuous beginnings. But then to resolve these difficulties, he's writing his gospel to Jews, to help resolve these difficulties in the Jewish mind, we find in Matthew a number of fulfillment quotations. So just turn to me in Matthew chapter 1 for a moment. And you find these, a number of them in Matthew. So Matthew 1:22, we read, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and then there's a quotation, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus goes into Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. And then a couple of verses later, Bethlehem kills all the little boys in and around Jerusalem, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and so on. And you find all through Matthew's gospel, you find these fulfillment quotations. That was fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet. Okay? They're not found in Mark. They're not found in Luke. They're nearly always in Matthew's words, so Matthew's the one who's saying it. The narrator is saying it. They all use a sort of standard wording, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet saying. They're also independent translations of the Hebrew. They're not taken from they are his own translation of the Hebrew. They're not a quote directly from an Old Testament scripture. He puts them in his own translation. Okay? And each episode he quotes one of these Old Testament scriptures is, each of those episodes is an episode where suspicion is being thrown upon whether or not Jesus could be the Messiah. Okay? In other words, each time he quotes these, the Messiah is looking like a mustard seed. The Messiah is looking small, unimpressive, something you could dismiss. Nothing much is going to come of this. So each time he's quoting these Old Testament prophecies, what he's doing is actually answering a criticism, an accusation that's made against Jesus. How can he be the Messiah? Because, and then there's the accusation, so he then brings in a quotation to answer the accusation. But, we'll look at these in a minute, and hopefully it'll make more sense as we go on. So Matthew answers, each one of these is an area where they feel, how can this be Messiah? Because he doesn't look like Messiah. It's not what we would expect. Matthew comes back and says, it's exactly what you should expect, because here's an Old Testament scripture to explain why that's what you should expect. Why you should expect an inconspicuous mustard seed looking like that. So he answers these points by quoting an Old Testament. But if you look at the way he quotes it, they're not really predictions, are they? You would expect, for example, take chapter 2, verse 17, which we just read. You know, Herod kills all little baby boys in around Bethlehem. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Okay? Now, at one level, you could read that and say, well, that prophecy in Jeremiah is referring to this occasion when all the little baby boys were murdered. But then if you actually then look at the prophecy, what it's about, in Jeremiah, it's the ghost of Rachel weeping for her children as they go into exile. So how can the ghost of Rachel weeping for her children as they're taken into the exile in the prophet Jeremiah be fulfilled by the murdering of all the little baby boys in and around Bethlehem? Doesn't quite seem to... It's not predictive, is it? Or again, if you look at verse 15, Jesus is taken to Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, again, it's a quotation from Hosea, in which the Lord is talking about how he called Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. So how can the calling of Israel, the nation, out of Egypt be fulfilled, be predictive of Jesus going to Egypt? It doesn't seem to quite match. And the reason for it is this, is that these prophecies, they are not predictive. They're not saying that when Jeremiah was saying that, he was predicting the murdering of all those little baby boys in Jerusalem, or in around Bethlehem. Or when Hosea said that, he was predicting that Christ would go into Egypt. They're not predictive. What Matthew is saying is that these prophecies fulfill a pattern, fulfill a plan. In other words, he says, if you look at the Old Testament, he's speaking to Jews, there's a pattern laid down in the Old Testament, there's a pattern already there, which in Christ, that pattern reaches its fullest dimensions. If you like, the Old Testament is Christ-shaped. The story has already been trailed in the Old Testament, so that when Christ comes, it's the pattern made large. So, I've explained it like this. Did God really call Israel out of Egypt? Yes, he did. How is that fulfilled in Christ? Because Christ is the real Egypt, the true... When God called Israel out of Egypt, okay, which is what it says in Hosea, did he really call Israel out of Egypt? Yes, he did. How is that fulfilled in Christ? Because Christ is the true Israel. That was just the pattern. Christ is the real fulfillment. He is the genuine Israel. And so, if you like, those verses were simply pointing to a pattern which Christ would be fulfilled, which Christ himself would be fulfilling. So they're not predictive. I say that because sometimes we can get into awful messes and think, well, how on earth does Matthew manage to mangle that verse and pull that out of that particular episode and say that's got to do with Christ? I can't see the connection. Well, he's not saying it's predictive. He's saying there's a pattern here. And the pattern is expanded and fulfilled in Christ himself, because every part of the Old Testament is Christ-shaped. So you'll keep finding lots of Christ-shaped Christ shapes in those Old Testament patterns, and then when Christ comes, all the shapes fit him. Does that make sense? Pastor, as we go through it, it'll perhaps make a bit more sense as we look at these things. Well, it's how we read the word. That's what he means by it's a fulfillment of a pattern, not a fulfillment of a prediction. So it is a fulfillment, but it's a fulfillment of a pattern rather than a prediction. We tend to think of prophecy means prediction. He's saying prophecy means a particular shape, a particular pattern, and it's made large in Christ, because actually all the patterns and shapes in the Old Testament are Christ-shaped. Does that make sense? Some of them are much more literal, yes, but some of them are just simply saying this fulfills the pattern. That's right. Yes, he was literally in Egypt. That's right. Yeah, but if the way it's described as calling Israel out of Egypt, and you say, well, how can Matthew legitimately pull a verse out of Israel being brought out of Egypt and apply that directly to Christ? And we're saying that the pattern is there because the true Israel was called out of Egypt. So Christ is the fulfillment of that pattern. It is. I mean, they are literal things, but they're not predictive in that sense. They're fulfillment. Maybe as we go through them, maybe we're nuancing it a bit too much, but as we go through it. Okay, the point being, they're all mustard seed quotations, all right? They're all reasons for scorning Jesus, and they're answering the scorning of Jesus, okay? In each case, the Jews could say, huh, how can he be Messiah? Matthew says, well, it's what you'd expect. This is what was spoken. So let's just go through them. Matthew 1, verse 22. Okay, someone read Matthew 1, 22 and 23.
So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
Okay, right. Now what do you think, what was the sneer which the Jews were putting on that about Jesus? How can he be Messiah? Yes, because his mother's unmarried, isn't she? Okay, so Jews say, how can he be Messiah? His mother's not married. And Matthew answers, actually, it fits the pattern. Because this is the pattern. This is what you'd expect of Messiah, that his mother would be unmarried, because the virgin is going to be with child and bear a son. Okay. 2 verse 15. Does someone want to read 2 verse 15? Jesus going into Egypt. Anyone? Chapter 2, verse 15? Yeah.
And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets. As of Egypt, I call my son.
Okay. Now, what was the sneer that the Jews would make about why this can't be Messiah? How do they view Egypt? It's a Gentile country. It's a traditional enemy, isn't it? If he's Messiah, why would he go to Egypt for safety? I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it, in a Jewish mind? But actually, says Matthew, what's the big deal? Israel, the nation, came out of Egypt. It fits the pattern. It's what you'd expect Messiah to be. That's right. Abraham went to Egypt, yeah. And in fact, what you're seeing Christ's life, if you like, backspilling into these people. So their life are echoes of his life. That's right. So I'll read 2:17. The death of all these little baby boys then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Why would that be an accusation against Jesus ever being the Messiah? What happened at his birth, or just after his birth? All little baby boys, two and under, around Bethlehem, are murdered. Yeah, but why would it be? Why would they use that as a sneer against Jesus being Messiah? Yes, that's right. His birth brings misery, doesn't it? When he's born into the world, there's weeping, crying, tears. And again, Matthew says, but it's what you should expect. It fulfills the pattern. Do you see where he's coming from? These are all mustard seed-like things. He just looks like a mustard seed. How can this be Messiah? Where's the glory? Where's the kingdom? Chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, we've already said this one. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Again, he begins his ministry in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 17. Someone like to read, please, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8.
That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases.
That's right. Again, the accusation there would be there is that he's identifying with the weak, with the sick. You know, Messiah wouldn't do that. He'd be with the great. He'd be the kings. He'd be with those who have power and authority, not with the rejects. Another one, Matthew chapter 12. Someone like to read, please, from verse 16. We're just from verse 16 to 19. So Matthew 12, verses 16 to 19.
The warning not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, the beloved whom my soul is loved me. Put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets.
Okay, thank you. Now that is very predictive, isn't it? That's a very straightforward, predictive one. What was the accusation here? If you look at verse 16, he warned them not to make him known. What's the sneer?
The sneer wasn't
even done. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, if he's really the Messiah, why does he want to keep it a secret? If you're a Messiah, the last thing you do is keep it a secret. But again, it's a very mustard seed-like, isn't it? He's saying, don't make me known. Because I'm a mustard seed. I'm small, inconspicuous, unknown. But again, Matthew's saying, look, it's what you'd expect when Messiah comes. Chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35. Someone like to read that. Okay, now remember, parables actually hide things from people. There's a secret message which only the initiated can actually discover what they are. So what's the accusation there, that he speaks in parables? Why would that be a criticism of him?
Why would he keep
them? Yeah. If you're Messiah, you don't speak to people in riddles, do you? You speak to them plainly. You don't speak to them in riddles, which turns most of the people away. And again, it's very mustard seed-like, isn't it? He speaks in a way which turns most people away, just leaving a handful of followers. Okay? Do you see the way this is working? The way, I mean, really, this is the unravelling of Matthew's gospel, a lot of it. Okay, Matthew 21, we're nearly at an end of these. And we've done this one. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, he arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, it's very mustard seed-like, isn't it? And then just a couple more. Matthew 27 and verse 9. Again, you can hear one of the sneers. Basically, if you remember, they give to Judas 30 pieces of silver, and Judas returns the money when he realizes he's betrayed innocent blood, and it says, then was fulfilled that was Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. What would be the accusation against the Christ in connection with Judas? Yeah. Exactly. What sort of Messiah are you if one of your inner circle betrays you for 30 pieces of silver? You know, again, but again, it's mustard seed language, isn't it? Yeah, do you get the point? Yeah, some heads are nodding, some people are dropping off. And then the last one, chapter 27, verse 35. Again, it's an obvious one. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, here's the end of the great Messiah. They're bargaining over his remaining garments. All he's got in the world is being they're throwing dice for. Just his clothing. That's all he's got left. But again, it's mustard seed language, isn't it? And it's Matthew saying it's what you'd expect. It fulfills the pattern. All right. So in answer to these questions, where's the glory? How can this be the Christ? But it all fulfills the pattern betrayed in the Old Testament. It's what you'd expect. This is the mustard seed. This is the least of all the seeds. We missed out one quotation, though. It's worth just having a quick look at it, because it's the one that makes people scratch their heads, perhaps most. And that's in chapter 2, verse 23. All right, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, he shall be called a Nazarene is supposedly, that is a quote from a prophet. But actually, if you look at, some Bibles have the Old Testament quotes in italics. And if you look at that one, it's not in italics, because there is no quote in the Old Testament, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Matthew is saying, we're fulfilling what was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. There is no quote in the Old Testament, he shall be called a Nazarene. It's actually a play on words. What does Nazarene sound like? Sounds like a Nazarite, doesn't it? Okay, so Nazarene, Nazarite. Who's the most famous Nazarite? Samson. All right? Samson was dedicated from his mother's womb as a Nazarite, wasn't he? What was the most obvious thing, if you saw Samson strolling down the street, what would be the most obvious thing that would strike you about Samson? All right, his hair. So let's try and put some together. Right, he hasn't cut his hair. Right, he's a man with long hair. What does that say about, you know, even the way the Bible talks about men with long hair? What does that say? Men and long hair. What's the connection? Not good. Okay. Anyone was that a bit more than that? Not good. What? Shameful, okay, shameful, yeah. And in fact, Paul actually says, doesn't he, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Okay, it's a dishonorable thing for a man to have long hair. And Paul says, doesn't even nature itself, this is not a sort of religious thing I'm talking about. Men have short hair, women have long hair, men with long hair look like women, it's a shameful thing. Yes? Okay, right. So Samson looked shameful, didn't he? Because he had long hair. But he had the strength of the Lord in him, which was used to deliver his people. Okay? He looks shameful. The strength of the Lord is in him. He rescues his people from the Philistines. So Matthew is having a word play here. Nazarite, Nazarene. What's he saying about growing up in Nazareth? Using that sort of imagery. Exactly. Nazareth is a shameful place to grow up in. Okay? Shameful as a man with long hair like Samson. And yet, although he grows up in a shameful place, What is it? What's true about this man from Nazareth? Is he weak and shameful? Well, he has the strength of God in him, doesn't he? He's a Nazarite, a strength of God in him to rescue his people. Okay, so do you see the way it's going? And it's all mustard seed language. Okay, well, time's through. We need to get going on, wrap all this up. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So is there a similar quote like that? Maybe
there isn't one. The nearest one is Judges 13:5, isn't it, where it just talks about him being a Nazarite from his mother's womb, I think it says. Yeah, a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So in the same breath as Nazarite, you've got deliverance, you've got salvation. I mean, part of it is also, we're looking at it with our sort of 21st century mindset. Jews loved these sorts of things. These sort of things made a lot of sense, much more sense to a Jewish readership than to us. Okay. All right. The point being, in all of this, isn't it, is that every step we come across, this is the seed which is the least of all the seeds. And you look at it and say, what good can come out of this? And of course, the ultimate is that Christ dies on the cross. Nothing is weaker, nothing is more dismissed than someone who dies on the cross as a common criminal. Worse than that, someone dying on a tree under the curse of God. It's so mustard seed-like, isn't it? How can this be the king who conquers the cosmos? But of course, the mustard seed grows. And soon that spreading bush begins to become a home to the birds of the air. We begin to read, you know, within 30 years of Christ rising from the dead, the gospel is conquering among the Gentile nations. Within 30 years of Christ's death, Nero is slaughtering Christians in their thousands, tens of thousands. Tacitus says this: Nero punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. In Rome, an immense multitude was convicted and put to death. In 30 years, an immense multitude in the capital, you know, the multicultural capital of the empire, Rome, Christians being put to death in their thousands. But today, where's the Roman Empire? Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And of course, where's it going to end? It's going to end with one empire, one king, conquering all. And again, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And again, we're coming back to the parable. Right? What a contrast. The one who is crucified becomes the Lord of all. And what growth, such tiny beginnings. And we read of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This empire will conquer all the empires, and there'll only be one empire, only be one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we close, brothers and sisters, as the people of God, we never need to lose heart, do we, with a parable like this, and with these things. The kingdom of God so often looks tiny, inconspicuous, and nothing. You can ignore it. But actually, it's the kingdom that will conquer all. So what's our responsibility? It's to seek first the kingdom of God. It is to give our lives to the kingdom which will never end, and the kingdom which will outgrow and outlive all the other kingdoms. If you give your life to any other kingdom, it's going to end in grief and sorrow, isn't it? It's going to end in the ashes of this world. But if you give your heart and life to the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom which will never have an end. And therefore, supreme is to give ourselves to the King himself, whose name is Wonderful. In the mid-1930s, Lord Reith, who was the first Director General of the BBC, walked into a boardroom at the BBC, and there were a group of young men, and they were talking to each other, and they kept laughing. Little group of men huddled together laughing. So he asked them, what were they discussing? And they said, oh, we're writing the obituary of the Christian church. And Lord Reith straightened himself to his six foot six height. And he said, gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. This is the kingdom that outgrows and outlives them all.